Rosewood Church, our graduating high school class of 2018. Would you give them a round of applause? My name is Jay Skipper. I'm the Student Ministries Director here at Rosewood. And this morning we have the special opportunity to recognize our 2018 high school graduates. So I'm going to give them a moment to introduce themselves, to tell you their name, what school they're graduating from, and what their future plans are.
Hi, I'm Fiona Johnson, and I just graduated from Jenison High School, and next year I'll be going to Hope College to study secondary education.
Hi, I'm Maddie. I graduated from Trinity Christian, and I will be going to Cornerstone University to study marketing.
I enjoy this Sunday because I get to speak something to you specifically. And as I do that this morning, there's actually three categories of people that I want to speak to as well. So I would like to speak to the parents, and then I would like to speak to the congregation, and then I would like to speak to you. Parents from the littlest of littles to those who are nearing the end of their high school, our job is tough. Okay? I've only done this for 4 years, but I can tell you already it's tough. But we need to be strong in our faith to be influencers in the lives of our children. We need to step out in boldness, to be willing to have faith conversations, sometimes ones that are difficult and where you don't know what you're going to say. And I think when we face trials and challenges, that presents the best opportunity for us to have those faith conversations with our kids. Let me give you an example. Recently, I had to explain to my four-year-old that his grandpa died and he wouldn't be able to see him again. But it led to questions such as, Daddy, what is heaven? Daddy, how did he get to heaven? And it led to conversations between the difference between the physical and the spiritual. And I'll tell you, going into those conversations, I had no idea what I was going to say. But I trusted God, and I knew I had to have those conversations with him. And those are conversations that we continue to have. And it's been a blessing. So be bold, be willing, be able to say, I'm not sure, but let's figure this out together. And another thing that I don't think we do enough as parents is encourage each other as other parents. So standing before you are two amazing young ladies with huge amounts of character and a solid faith. That's because of an outpour of love and dedication from parents. So, Brent and Tracy, what a wonderful young lady you have raised. Great job. And Carl and Sarah, what a wonderful young lady you have raised. Great job. Congregation, I hope you know that I am passionate about youth, young people, and their relationship with Christ. Some of you may not share that same passion, and that's okay. But I hope you don't think that just because Rosewood has a youth pastor or a youth director or somebody in my position, that you get a bye or a pass from being involved in their life. If that's your mentality, you're missing out on God's masterpieces. You're missing out on God's plan for a church. You have made a covenant to walk in faith with them. I challenge you to keep walking and to not just sit in the pew. And you can start by lifting them up in prayer. Fiona and Maddie, you've made it. You're closing one chapter in your life and opening another. My words to you this morning are to remember where your feet are planted. Okay? You've had so many people build into your lives and lead you to a setting where your feet are planted on the solid rock of Christ. Life's not easy, but you already know that. Storms will come with rain and wind. And sometimes you'll feel like you can't get back up, but remember where your feet are. When fear seems to hold you down, remember your feet are on the rock. When you feel like the ground is about to break, cling to the rock, God's amazing grace. Now the verse I've chosen for both of you for this morning is Matthew 7:24-25, and it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine will put them into practice like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." Now we also get to present you with Bibles because we want to make it clear to you that spending time in the Word and studying it is important and critical to your faith. So these are down here. Let me grab them real quick. One other thing that we get to do with our graduates is we get to pray over them. We get to commission them into the next chapter of their life. And we do that together as a congregation. So I'm going to invite any parents, grandparents, any youth leaders that may be here, or any other special mentors that have been a part of their life to come up and to place your hand on the graduates as we pray over them. So come on up. As they come forward, I want to just invite the congregation to have some Costco cake after the service, served from the new cafe, and continue in celebrating the life of these young people. All right, come on up, gather around, circle. All right. Then, congregation, if you would please stand. We're going to put our hands on you. God, thank you for creating something like this that we get to celebrate. Thank you for this class of students and their determination and leadership. Thank you for their families, their friends, and others that have taken time to build into their lives. In this community, we're blessed with some amazing school districts and extracurricular activities, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would place your hand of safety on each of these graduates as they continue forward, that you would help them to see how great they are, that you would guide them and give them wisdom in their decisions and choices for the future. As we continue in worship this morning, we ask that you would be present and move us in mighty ways. Thank you for loving us. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor Jim Goldschmetting. I told Lindsay this week we can sing "In Christ Alone" every Sunday, as far as I'm concerned. And then add to that one of the songs we sang last week, and that's "What a Beautiful Name." It just seems like if ever there's kind of a modern-day hymn, it's those two. So I really, really appreciate that. There are some other graduates. I would like to take a moment to recognize one of those who is just up here. Thank you, Terry. And wouldn't talk about himself. But if you're a college grad, and you're here, will you please stand for just a moment? First of all, Sean K-Tip, who graduated from Ferris State. And then this guy named Jason Skipper. If you would stand, Jason, for just a moment. Jason's still here? What's that? Oh, he's cutting cake. Nice to see you. Jason graduated from Huntington University with a Master of Arts in Global Ministry, and that's a big step. He talked about his love for youth, and this is one step Jason took to better himself, prepare himself, and educate himself. And so hang on just a second, Jason, then you can go back and cut my cake. I like a corner with a lot of icing, okay, like everybody else here probably. And then Ryan Vandenberg. I saw Ryan. There's Ryan. He graduated from Grand Valley State with a Bachelor's of Science in Hospitality and Tourism Management and a minor in Business. Ryan, it just seems like you were in junior high. It really is amazing how quickly time goes by. And Leslie Walcott, I don't think Leslie is here this morning, is she? All right, I didn't see Leslie. Graduated from Western Michigan with a Master's degree in Statistics. And then finally, Tyler Westra. I didn't see Tyler this morning, but I want to recognize these folks anyway, who graduated from Grand Valley with a Bachelor of Science in Criminal Justice and a minor in Juvenile Justice. So when you see these folks, you have an opportunity, give them a clap on the back and tell them way to go, and you congratulate them and continue to encourage them. But for Jason and Ryan anyway who are here, how about just an applause and a congrats. Go ahead, Jason. Cut the cake. I'd like to begin this morning with a multiple choice question. I don't have an outline for you, but there are a number of slides this morning. Here's a multiple choice question. In your opinion, is America a Christian nation? Is America a pre-Christian nation? Or is America a post-Christian nation? Think about that for just a moment. Put your answer in your mind, and this is what is going to set up this sermon this morning on an Acts 17 church. For most of my life, America was referred to as a Christian nation. It was a given. Even people in America who did not attend a church, who did not know or care about Jesus, pretty much acknowledged that our nation was a Christian nation, whether they liked it or agreed with it or not. A Christian nation is established on biblical principles and values and seeks to govern itself by those principles and values. In a Christian nation, God is revered and trusted not as a generic little g God among many little g gods, but as the sovereign leader and Lord of all people and all things. In God we trust is more than a motto on a coin or some currency. In God we trust is the heartbeat of a God-fearing people. In a Christian nation, prayer is seen as essential, welcome, and openly encouraged. Life and freedom, liberty and justice are precious and protected. Does a Christian nation do all of these things perfectly? I wish we did, but we're far from it. But nevertheless, it's the baseline, it's the default of its people. It's a never-ending goal to strive for. What are some specific marks or characteristics that justified the United States moniker as a Christian nation? Consider the following. Our Constitution was based on biblical principles: freedom, equality, and justice. The details of our democratic form of government were modeled after the order of the Presbyterian Church in America. The majority of Americans identified as Christians. The church in America thrived. Church attendance was high. There was very little animosity toward the Christian faith. Biblical values and principles were as respected and revered as baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. For example, prayer was welcome in the public square. Local government meetings, PTA meetings, public schoolrooms and hallways, and more. Life was highly regarded and protected, and especially the life of the unborn. Human sexuality was a gift from God that was sacred to and cherished by a husband and wife in the context of marriage. The difference between men and women was acknowledged, respected, and welcomed, and seen as a strength. Marriage is rightly understood to be between one man and one woman for life. Families with a mother and a father form the foundation of society. The Bible was regarded as having authority over all of life. Belief in one God, as I mentioned, with a big G, not a plurality of little g gods, was the norm. Biblical absolutes formed the backbone of our nation as opposed to secular humanism, pluralism, or political correctness. In the name of God, numerous universities and hospitals were established by Christians across the nation. For example, I grew up in Kalamazoo, and in Kalamazoo, we knew if somebody became sick or needed surgery and needed to go to the hospital, we went to either Bronson Methodist Hospital or Borges Catholic Hospital. That was just understood in the city of Kalamazoo as I grew. Numerous universities were begun by Christians who wanted to better people, educate people. Harvard University, Yale University, where I went, Alma College, was founded by the Presbyterian Church. We know Hope College was founded by the Reformed Church. We know Calvin was reformed, was founded by the Calvin Christian Reformed Church. But really across the board, I was schooled, as I mentioned, in the MIAA. Every school in the MIAA was begun by a denomination. Kalamazoo College was founded by the Baptist Church. So few similarities to that. I know Hope works to stand firm. I know Calvin works to stand firm. But so many universities across our land were planted and begun on the basis of Christian principles by Christian people. Now, did Christians always practice what they preached? I wish we did. I wish I did. But Christians are human. Human and forgiven, with a never-ending desire to honor God in every area of life in spite of their fleshly failures and inconsistencies. But that desire has slowly waned in recent decades. Fewer people today are claiming Christ, and the church is losing its credibility and influence. Do non-Christian folks have the right to believe and live otherwise and stand up for their beliefs? Absolutely. That's the beauty and uniqueness of the freedoms of our land. The freedoms it was established on, the freedoms our soldiers fought for and many died in order to uphold. But I ask you, are we a stronger and better nation as a result of those biblical Christian beliefs and values increasingly being rejected and set aside? Have we become a stronger and better nation with the removal of prayer from the public square, with the rejection of biblical absolutes, with the authority and relevance of Scripture being questioned, and with the plurality of gods being recognized? Is America a stronger and better nation now that many choose to ignore or deny the God-ordained differences between men and women? Since America decided it's okay to end the life of children in the womb, and since America altered the definition of marriage to include two people of the same sex, are we a stronger and better nation? There are many who believe, myself included, that America is no longer a Christian nation. If that conclusion is correct, then what are we? Back to the multiple choice question. Are we a post-Christian nation, a pre-Christian nation, or is another label more fitting at this time? I believe it's accurate to say we are living today in a post-Christian culture. But does that mean Christianity is now defunct? Does that mean Christianity will never again have a significant influence on our nation? Does that mean we who are followers of Christ should just quietly go away into our own way of life? Should we stop caring about our neighbors who are one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity? Should we give up on the mission Christ gave His church to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them the way of Jesus? The answer to all those questions is a loud no. We are not to tuck our tails between our legs, hide in our church buildings, and apologize for our faith and for what we believe. If America is indeed a post-Christian nation, then that means we are a pre-Christian nation. Unless you want to quit. That means we are a pre-Christian nation. To me, that's a logical conclusion. That is why we must never give up hope, but we must recommit ourselves to be ambassadors for Christ. That is why we must never be ashamed of the gospel or start believing the gospel is outdated or irrelevant and no longer has the power to offer forgiveness, salvation, hope, and new life to our nation and world. Earlier in history, before the church became mainstream and accessible to all people, it was a fringe, marginal people. It started with a dozen people. Actually, with 11. Started with 11 people. Today, the church is once again becoming fringe and marginal with little influence and drawing limited interest. Dana Himes has been a campus pastor at Illinois State University, Eastern Illinois University, since 2000. In the fall 2000 issue of ChristianityPastors.com, she wrote this. I have worked with Christian college students. I've worked with college students on a secular university campus for 17 years. About 10 years ago, we first began to experience the post-Christian culture in campus ministry. We used to see over 100 students show up the first week of school events and worship services every year. Now, even though we pour the same amount of energy into quality events and have increased our publicity, we don't draw the same crowds. Fewer students seek Christian fellowship when they come to the university, and fewer ask questions about faith because it is no longer normal for students to have been raised going to church. She went on to say this, to minister in this new context, we must first acknowledge that the culture is different. Then we can adjust our expectations and our approach to discipleship. The secular university campus is not the only setting where we see a lack of interest in the church and the gospel. Even in the heavily churched community around Rosewood, this community right here, there is an increasing pushback on the faith long held so dear by so many. You want a conversation about this? Talk with the fantastic superintendent at Jennison Public Schools. Just talk with Tom Tenbrink. He knows. They are experiencing it on that level, the pushback. A few years ago, a survey showed that approximately 2/3 of Jennison residents do not attend a church. Many who hear that are shocked. There are people in our community who bristle at the thought of Christianity having influence in government and education. I believe it's accurate to acknowledge the America of today is a post-Christian nation, which makes it a pre-Christian nation, which means God's people in America must come at the mission of Christ with renewed fervor and wisdom. Always asking, is this working? Is that working? Is that outdated? Methods can be outdated. Okay? Message, never. Never. And I think if there is a setting in which change is tough, the church. But if we are not ashamed of the gospel, and we believe God is still in the business of changing lives through the power of the gospel, through the name of Jesus, we must constantly, wisely be examining methods. What's effective? What used to be is no more. What do we need to change so that we can be effective? Because the message is always powerful. It's eternal. It's life-changing. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to apologize for. The article I mentioned earlier from ChristianityTodayPastors.com included the insights of four church leaders, including Dana Himes, who described our current culture and our faith in the midst of that culture. One of those speakers, one of those writers, James Emery White, is the pastor of Mecklenburg Community Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He challenged church leaders and members with the insight, and this is where this title is coming from, with the insight that America has changed from a cultural context that resembles Acts 2 to a culture that is more like what Paul found in Acts 17. I'll explain. In Acts 2, hopefully you're familiar. If you're not familiar with either of these chapters or both of these chapters, please take the time today to pick up your own Bible and read both chapters. And I think if you will do so carefully, you will see exactly what I'm talking about this morning. In Acts 2, we find Peter speaking to the God-fearing Jews of Jerusalem who were familiar with the Jewish history that preceded the coming of Christ. In essence, Peter's message was this: you know about the creation, about Adam and Eve, and the fall. You know about Abraham and the chosen people of Israel. You know about Moses and the law. You know of the prophets and the promised Messiah. So we don't need to waste our time on that. You need to know that Jesus was the Messiah. You rejected him and killed him, and he rose from the dead and unleashed his church, which means you need to repent. It wasn't even the length of a good blog post, White said. Yet 3,000 people repented that day and put their faith in Jesus. Peter spoke to a group of people who already believed in one God. They were monotheists, who already bought into the Old Testament scriptures, knew all the history in there, and who already believed in a coming Messiah. That was Acts 2. Since they believed all that, that's where Peter was able to build on that and say, hey, guess what? This Messiah you've been looking for, that's Jesus. Now fast forward to the story of Paul in Acts 17. Paul found a completely different situation as he spoke to the unbelieving philosophers and spiritual seekers of Athens. It was a spiritual marketplace where truth was relative. Worldviews and gods littered the landscape, little g gods, and the average person wouldn't know the difference between Isaac and an iPad, White put it that way. Does that sound familiar? Let me say those again. A spiritual marketplace where truth was relative. There are no absolutes. Nobody knows for sure. Worldviews and gods littered the landscape, and the average person wouldn't know the difference between Isaac and put whatever you want in there. Paul knew when he arrived in Athens he was not in Jerusalem. He was not speaking to people grounded in Jewish history. So he didn't take an Acts 2 approach or give an Acts 2 message. He didn't change the message. He thought clearly, carefully, about the method to get him to the message, to present it in that culture and in that city, in that setting. He found a new way to connect with people mired in the pagan culture of ancient Greece, for whom Jesus was what? Who? One God? So what Paul did is he toured the city to acquaint himself with its cultural landscape, and in the process he found a way to connect with the unbelieving Athenians. He found an altar. Acts 17, 22 and 23 says he found an altar to a, quote, unknown God. They had so many gods, but they just had to acknowledge there had to be a God they didn't know about, so let's have a monument to that God. So Paul saw that and said, that's interesting. And on that monument, which he found there in Athens, He said to them, I think I can tell you the name of that guy. Would you like it if I described him to you? And so he went back all the way back to creation. Remember, he didn't do that with the Jews in Jerusalem. They knew about that. But he went all the way back to creation and worked his way forward, laying a foundation for the understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Different culture, different approach. Today we must start from the platform of the empty aimlessness of the modern worldview in which in great measure resembles the worldview Paul and the other apostles faced when they left Jerusalem and they went into the Gentile world. If they had taken the same message Peter had in Acts 2 at Pentecost in Jerusalem and said, okay, let's just take this, let's just carbon copy, let's run copies of Peter's message, and we'll go to Athens, we'll go to Berea, and we'll go to Thessalonica, and we'll go to Ephesus, we'll go into Galatia, and we'll just preach the same message. Wouldn't have been the same. I don't think it would have had the same impact. And so in a different culture, he took a different approach. This is the culture we live in. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, you're nuts, man. I don't agree with the thing you're saying. That's fine. I'm okay with that. I believe it firmly. And so since you're here, I'm the one who's talking. You're going to listen. I hope you know the heart I say that with. But this is what Pastor White continued to say. This is precisely where Christians in the U.S. find ourselves today. We are not speaking to the God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem. We are standing on Mars Hill, and we need an Acts 17 mindset with an Acts 17 strategy. Our primary cultural currency should be explanation. It's not enough to move from a King James version of the Bible to a contemporary retelling such as the Message. We have to begin by saying, this is the Bible. It's a collection of 66 books which are divided into two sections known as the Old Testament and the New Testament. It tells the story of God and us. And then we need to explain that story. Let me say this because White knows this, but he didn't say it in what I'm sharing with you. This isn't something you meet somebody and plow right into it. This is built on relationships. You earn the right to have this conversation, to raise the questions. You earn the right to do that, and that takes time. The most effective style of evangelism today is relational or friendship evangelism. And that takes time. It takes getting out of our safe circles, out of our comfort zones, hanging out only with church people and beginning to rub shoulders with people who don't know Christ. They may be foul, they may be vile, they may be on your way of looking at things way off the chart. Okay, they have the right to do that. But when we gain trust and build relationships and friendship, then we earn the right on the foundation of that trust to begin to have these conversations. But guess what? They're not coming here. They are not coming here. But you rub shoulders with them every day where you work, where you live, where you play. And so, folks, like Jesus said, as you are going, make disciples. And then hopefully, when you do, they'll come here and the church can rally around and can pray and can teach and can model what it is to be a follower of Christ. White did go on to say, unfortunately, many Christians suffer from the curse of knowledge. Once we know something, we find it hard to imagine not knowing it. It's as if we have forgotten what it was like to be apart from Christ. When I was a kid, I think my brother or sister used to sing a song that was something like this. Draw back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I may have been. Once in a while, we need to draw back the curtain and have the Spirit of God remind us, because He'll do it in love. He won't do it to beat us up. He will do it in love and say, look, if you hadn't experienced the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ, this could be you. That's why we can never judge another person. Never judge them. Not each other and not people who are not in the church and don't know Christ. Because you know why? By the grace of God, that could be me. Could be you. He'd finish. If we're going to minister in a post-Christian context, we need to remember. We need to remember. Now, that can be difficult. If you were weaned on catechism and weaned on Sunday school and weaned on being in church and hearing about Jesus your entire life, that can be difficult to do. But the stakes are so high for people who don't know Christ, we must do that. The bottom line in America is this. The church, as it has been practiced for decades, will not be as effective in post- or pre-Christian America as it was in the past. Boy, you're really negative, Jim. I really don't think so. I'm trying to be honest. This is the understanding I believe God has given me. So what do we do? I have six things. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down, because like I said, there's no outline. Six suggestions I would make to us in terms of what we can do, what we must do. First, we need to understand we are obligated to God. Obligated to God. A life in Christ is a life under obligation. Paul said this, I am obligated. I have no choice. This is my responsibility to both Jews, Greeks, and non-Greeks. Paul did not see himself as a volunteer. Paul was a man under orders. In church, when we use the term volunteers, we imply that Christian service is a matter of choice. But if you understand the nature of the church as it was founded, you understand members are not volunteers. We're not volunteering. We're sent out due to the moral imperative of God's providence. We are under obligation to provide obedient service and live an evangelistic life. We owe unbelievers the gospel because we recognize the danger therein, the eternal danger therein. The love God has for them, and the provision God has made for them. In a post-pre-Christian culture, we can no longer rely on Sunday mornings to reach the lost. I remind you of what I've tried to impress on you in the past, and I've tried to impress it on you again this morning, is our responsibility is to get out of here and go. Come here. Please, by all means, come here. We need each other. I'll get to that in a moment. We need to worship together. We need to learn together. We need to teach each other. And the role of church leaders isn't to go do it for you. It's to equip you to do it. Second, God's people must be grounded in God's truth. If we are to withstand false philosophies, ridicule, and apathy, we must intentionally school ourselves in the foundations of the faith again and again and again. Grounding ourselves in God's truth through Bible study, prayer, and spiritual disciplines is the only way to become Christians who follow God consistently and can explain the richness and necessity of faith in Jesus in today's culture. Are you doing anything to ground yourself in truth? I was raised with all that stuff. Guess what? So is the devil. You think you know the catechism? He knows it better. And how to refute it. Maybe you've memorized scripture and you know basic stories. Guess who knows it even better than you do? The devil. And he's alive and well. And he'll want to do anything he can to say, you don't need that stuff. That's our lifeblood. It's the truth. Third, so important, we must seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you looked at the followers of Jesus prior to Pentecost, prior to Acts 2, and someone asked you to bet that the church would still exist 2,000 years later, would you have made that bet? I wouldn't. But in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit empowered this pivotal, tiny group of men with a supernatural ability to overcome their fears and surpass the limits of their personal spirit, their experience, and their education to fulfill their mission. If we trust the Spirit of God and ask Him, He will do the same for us. He will empower us to overcome our fears. He will enable us to triumph over every divisive and disruptive attitude so we can be part of fulfilling God's purpose in our time. Why not a new Pentecost? Why not a fresh filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit to the church of today? It's not going to happen for us to have this impact apart from the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we must be united in community and mission. Acts 3 describes Peter and John walking in unity together. Very interesting. You couldn't find two more different people than Peter and John. Both could have claimed primacy in the sight of Jesus. Peter was the one who said to Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, wow, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Feisty. Feisty. And then John was the one, more intellectual, more thoughtful, who leaned against Jesus, close to Jesus, in their final meal together. And John is the one Jesus looked at from the cross and said, take care of my mom, will you? And so these two, both alpha males in their own way, could have contended against each other as to who was really more important and who was really in charge, but they both refused to do it. Because God had the wisdom to put a Peter and to put a John in the church as He was laying the foundation through these men and said to them, walk together. We have to do the same. Pray. We must pray not only for people to trust Christ. In our last Joshua's Men meeting, We discussed the book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, and I gave each one of the men a single sheet of paper. This is going to remind them they have to do this, called an impact list. And I asked them to write down at least the name of at least one person God puts on their heart to pray for, to build a relationship with and gain their trust, and in time, talk with them about Jesus. I didn't say do it by the next meeting, which is June 24. I said, just do this and see what God may want to do and when He may want to do it and who it may be. Pray not only for people to trust Christ, but for workers, for the church to catch the fire of the Holy Spirit that says, I'm under obligation. I have no choice. I have got to be serious about reaching people with the good news. And guess what? There is good news. Jesus said this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, He's saying there's not a lack of people who have been prepared to become followers of Christ. The problem is that harvest is so rich, but we don't have enough laborers, enough workers who care enough and are willing to get out there and seek to befriend and love people and introduce them, take them out of the harvest and bring them to Jesus. And so He said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest there to send out workers into His harvest field. So please, let's commit ourselves to pray for the lost and for workers. And let's make a commitment to be workers in the harvest ourselves. Are any of you this week going to leave this place and begin to think, is there somebody in my neighborhood? Is there somebody I work for? Is there somebody anywhere in my life I've never given two thoughts about praying for them to come to know Christ and making myself available to Jesus to use me to reach them? Finally, we're called to suffer. I don't like this one. You read the New Testament, you ever see any suffering? Claude Alexander, another one of these authors, wrote, we are called to suffer on behalf of the world. and to certify the truth of our message. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." That word for witness is also used for martyr. It means one who is willing to confirm the truth by death. Jesus' earliest followers rejoiced at the fact they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Not that they sought it out. No one does that. But when suffering came their way, they were willing to embrace it for the cause of Christ and for the sake of lost people. In these tough political times, Alexander continued, many churches are worried about losing their nonprofit status. That's a matter of losing privilege. It is a privilege. It is a privilege. Is that something we would be willing to lose for the sake of Jesus Christ? How does that compare to the suffering experienced in the early church? That may be what we're called to in this age. Yet our faith tells us if that happens, there is resurrection. Always resurrection. That's why, as much as I love Christmas, I love it with all my heart, I really appreciate resurrection. To me, Easter is the highlight of what it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. And so there is always resurrection. Suffering may be closer at hand than we realize. Christians are already some of the most maligned people in our country. And so the question is, will we stand strong, unashamed of the gospel, or will we shrink back? I encourage every one of us not to shrink back, but to count the cost of being countercultural and follow Jesus faithfully, come what may. You don't have to be antagonistic. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be anything like that. Just be consistent and faithful. And practice not the fruit of the Spirit. You know, let it be poured into you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. A message and a life that is marked by those fruit, by those characteristics, is undeniable. It's refreshing. It's attractive. It's contagious. So in that spirit, let's not shrink back. Let's love. Let's pray. Let's hold to the truth we believe in. And let's ask God to use us, to touch the lives of people who don't know Him. Please stand and let's pray. We are servants under obligation, Lord. I know so often I forget that. It's like it's an option to follow you faithfully and obediently. Like it's an option to see myself as a missionary in our culture, our nation, and our world. We're so grateful today, Father, for the gospel. We may not remember the day or the time or the situation, but for the gospel that brought us new life and forgiveness and salvation and the free gift of eternal life, knowing when we die, there is the ultimate resurrection. Heavenly Father, fill us with your Spirit. Give us a hunger for truth so we know the foundation on which we stand. And send us out of here, we pray, with a heart for those who do not know Jesus. Just to simply befriend people. To be consistent in who we are and what we believe. To make ourselves available, Lord, to you, to use us in whatever way you choose. At Rosewood, Lord, today we pray for workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so we pray you will send out workers into that rich and abundant harvest. Pray you'll begin with me, Lord. And I pray that will ripple through the entire congregation so we can say, that's us, God. Here we are. Send us. Thank you for birthing us and raising us in this wonderful country called the United States of America. Let us not take our freedoms for granted, but always be grateful and available to you to have the impact of Jesus wherever we go and whoever we meet. In his name we pray. Amen. Go in the grace and the knowledge and the power and the strength of God Almighty.